All right, well, we are ready for chapter 3 in the book of Jonah this morning. Lord willing, we'll just have one more week in Jonah after this, and then we will begin a study through the book of Mark. So, but you know, in churches across the world, not just America, we like to focus on our own country, but in churches across the world, there's liberal philosophies that are creeping into the congregations. And it's kind of a pattern. At first, it affects just the thoughts and the attitudes of a few individuals in your churches. And soon, however, if it's not stopped or recognized and addressed, it spreads throughout the entire church. You know, for a time, that worldly thinking, those philosophies, they aren't going to show outwardly. They'll just be on the inside, on the hearts, what people are thinking. But sooner or later, it's going to begin to show. And by this time, it's probably grown unchecked to the point where very few, if any, people are left in the congregation to oppose it. And finally, the very doctrines and the practices of the church begin to reflect the worldly philosophies that have been allowed to grow over time. And, you know, one of those worldly philosophies is political correctness. And you might be asking, well, how does that creep into a church? How does that affect a church? Well, in the world, it's considered offensive to call homosexuality or abortion sin. It's considered offensive to say that Islam, at its core, is a religion of violence. It's gone to such extremes that just this week, in the University of California at Irvine, the student body has banned the showing of American flags on campus, because they say the American flag represents colonialism and imperialism. So you see, even in the secular world, political correctness is just growing and growing and growing to where it's just gotten ridiculous. But we turn to the church, and this philosophy evidences itself by the dumbing down of critical doctrines. And it's all in an attempt to not offend people. And so, unbelievers are not told that they need to be saved from their sin, but that God can change their lives for the better. The blood of Christ is considered a distasteful topic, because who wants to talk about blood? And so that is avoided. Preaching on any potentially touchy subjects, such as child raising or divorce and remarriage, it can be considered, we don't want to go there. It's just too risky. We don't want to avoid, or we want to avoid any splits in our congregation. Teaching on eschatology, the end time events, is avoided. And God's word is not taught as absolute authoritative truth, but as a general guide to be interpreted as best suits your needs. One particular doctrine is avoided, and that is the doctrine of repentance. And as you all know, we want to know and make sure that repentance is properly understood. But repentance is avoided because true repentance means a total change in both mind and action. It doesn't happen immediately, but true repentance is a change of direction in your thoughts and in your actions. And God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. and biblical preaching, like Paul's, must include the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. And so with this in mind, today let's pay close attention to Jonah chapter 3, because this is one chapter in the Bible and the Scripture that brings us one of Scripture's most clear examples of true repentance. And now I realize that perhaps most of us here, if not all of us, know Christ as our Savior. We have repented of our sins. So why is it important to study repentance? Well, it's good to study repentance, first of all, because as believers, we still need to repent sometimes. We can still mess up and sin. But it's also important that we might properly understand repentance in order to share it with other people who are in need of repentance to salvation. And so we begin with verses 1 through 4 in Jonah chapter 3, and we see the preaching first. Let's read these verses. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose, and he went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now you see, except in cases of direct intervention, God's manner of delivering his word is through human vessels. Romans 10:14, in fact, presents a missionary challenge in the form of a question. And he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And so, as we know, Jonah was God's chosen spokesperson to preach to the city of Nineveh. And once before, God had commanded him to preach, and he had refused. So now he was commanded to preach once more. This time, Jonah as a refitted prophet. And look back at the restoration of Jonah, experienced in chapter 2. He was in the darkest of places, both physically and spiritually. He was out of fellowship with God. And yet from that dark place, God brought up his life from corruption. Verse 6. And put him back into a usable state. In fact, Jonah's very sin, punishment, and restoration may very well have influenced, how the Ninevites received his message. Now, let's turn to the book of Psalms. I want to show you a quick passage here that will help explain this. Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. This is a psalm of David, and he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." David was saying, God had raised him up out of a miry pit, the clay, the dirt, the mud, and they had raised him up and set him on a rock, and it established him. And he's put a new song into his mouth, even praise unto his God. And because of that, many will look upon it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. And so we see Jonah, who had been in the dark, inside the whale, in a horrible pit, so to speak. God had brought him back out of that dark place and had restored him into fellowship and to usefulness. And because of that, many people will see God's work in Jonah and will fear and trust in the Lord. You know, this kind of reflects on you and me even. Because we also have a message of repentance to preach to a Nineveh, so to speak. God has given us each the responsibility of preaching the word to the world, to sinners. And each instance of sin from which God restores us, you and me, only adds to the validity of our message. Consider that. Every time we sin and God restores us, that only adds to the validity, the truthfulness of our message that God can save sinners. So do you share your testimony with those you witness to? Sharing a testimony of salvation, or even a testimony of how you have sinned and God has restored you, could be the difference in somebody's life. So when you're witnessing, tell how God saved you and how He continually loves you and forgives you when you sin. Let's go back to Jonah and glance briefly at the renewed message. You see, in chapter 1, verse 1, God had said to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me." But here in chapter 2, verse 2, God says, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." There really is no difference in the message. The indication is that Jonah was to preach the same message to Nineveh as he had first been instructed to. The only difference we see is that in the first part, it's a cry against. But in the second calling, it's a preach unto. Now that word preach is the same word, so it could be translated cry unto. But it's preach or cry against, or preach or cry unto. The only change in God's wording to Jonah. But the message was the same. Because we see what Jonah preached. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You see, the most important part of delivering God's word was its accuracy. God wants His word delivered accurately. So God specified to Jonah that he was to preach the preaching that I bid thee. He was not to add or take away or alter. He was not to give a partial message. Any of those things would have been disobedience to God's command. And Jonah would have been back at the first place, the place of running from the Lord. And so that's the reason for us as well that we preach the blood of Christ. We preach the death of Christ. We preach the resurrection of Christ. Without those elements, there is no gospel, and there can be no life in Christ. Without the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, there can be no life in Christ. Remember Paul's denouncement of anyone who changed the gospel in Galatians chapter 1. He said that we or an angel of God or anyone else preach a gospel unto you other than that we have already preached, let him be accursed or anathema. Some serious language. And so finally we see Jonah delivering the message in verse 4 exactly as God instructed, with no minced words. And it most definitely was a real warning. Notice that there actually is no promise of deliverance within the words of the message itself. There is none. Jonah didn't preach, repent, repent, repent. He said, destruction is coming on Nineveh in 40 days. There was no except in the message. He didn't preach, yet 40 days of Nineveh shall be overthrown, except ye repent, or unless ye repent. It was not included in the words of the message. They were simply informed of God's intention of destroying their city on the 40th day. And yet, we as onlookers, we can see the opportunity of repentance. Because even as the men of Noah's day had 120 years of preaching to listen to, opportunity to repent, and did not, God gave the people of Nineveh 40 days. 40 days. You see, one does not give a warning where there is no mercy to be had. What does our country require of a policeman or of an FBI agent before he uses lethal force? They're required to give a warning. Give the person they're trying to arrest an opportunity to lay down their weapons, to surrender before they shoot. But if there was no opportunity for surrender, why give a warning? In the same way, why would God give 40 days notice of the destruction of Nineveh unless he had in mind that they could repent? God did not warn Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent his angels to take out the righteous, but for the city, there was no warning. It just came suddenly, destruction. And this only shows the sincerity of repentance to follow. The fact that God did not include in the message the opportunity to repent, but only in the circumstances of the warning. So let's take some time to outline the repentance itself. We see in this second part the penance of the people of Nineveh. Now, the repentance is genuine in every aspect of the word. First, we see a convinced people. Let's read this starting in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. It was a simple matter of belief. They believed the message. They were convinced of it to the very core. And you notice something else? It wasn't Jonah that they believed. It was God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, that effectually worketh also in you that believe. We're to believe God in the same way that the Ninevites believed God. Not looking at the messenger and saying, I believe in Jonah, or I believe in the preacher, but I believe in God, what His Word says. That's where true repentance begins. Belief in the one who originally gave the message. Somebody might be emotional because of a well-delivered, very well-spoken message or sermon. But if that's all that they're affected by, and not the words of the message itself from God, the Spirit working in their heart, then that is not true repentance. See, implied in the message from Jonah was the reason for it. And this, too, the Ninevites believe. God had said to Jonah at the first that their wickedness had come up before him. The Ninevites believed that they were wicked. They believed that they were sinful, that they were guilty. They believed that they were wicked people who had greatly offended the one true God by their wickedness. They believed that they deserved the destruction that was promised them. And so we see that the people that were convinced became a people that were convicted. The rest of verse 5. So the people believed God, and they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. The first thing that the people begin to do, from the highest of rank, the king and his nobles, all the way down to the lowest ranking servants in the town, the king, the city of Nineveh, rose up, put on sackcloth, and began to fast. The people proclaimed it throughout the streets. The king proclaimed it throughout the city. This was an outward show of their internal torment of soul. Their guilt was so great, and their doom so serious, as to be universally acknowledged. The fasting, we see, serves both to awaken their physical senses to their spiritual need, and to attribute their very existence as a gift from God. Let's make sure we understand that, what fasting does. When you fast, you become hungry. When you fast, you become thirsty if you're fasting from water. And so your physical body begins to be acutely aware of your needs, of your physical needs. And so being aware of those physical needs of food and of drink makes us spiritually aware of our need of God. And it attributes our very existence, our sustenance, as a gift from God. That's what fasting does. There's no miracle about fasting itself. There's no special formula that you have to go through and do and say when you're fasting. It's an attitude of the heart that is being shown through outward actions. But it's between the person and God alone. In the New Testament, God says when you fast, and make sure you wash yourself and make it look like you're just about a normal day so that other people don't even know that you're fasting. It's between God and the individual. And the sackcloth was to show their humility. As a coarse, uncomfortable cloth, usually made from animal hair. And think of that as opposed to the silk and the splendid cloth that the Ninevites were used to wearing. The people changed their robes and their wealth for sackcloth. The king himself sat in ashes. And don't forget that the king of Nineveh wasn't just king of a city, but he was king of an empire. This was the Assyrian king who was sitting in ashes in repentance, fasting, wearing sackcloth. And the people did this of their own accord. Even before the king's proclamation, they had already begun to put on sackcloth and to fast. Why do you think the animals are included? The king said even the animals were to be put in sackcloth, and they were to be kept from their food, that they might fast as well. One commentator I read noticed that God, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, cared about even the cattle. Because he told Jonah, there's 60,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. And if you take that number of people who don't know their right hand from their left, and you consider, well, that might mean let's see, that'd be about 20, 40, 60, 80, 100. It's going to be close to 1 million people. Somewhere in that range. People who are older than the ages of 2 or 3. Maybe upwards of 1 million people. And hundreds and thousands of animals in the city. Innocent people, the king knew, and animals that God cared about, though they were just animals. God cared about the sparrow in the New Testament. He cares for the sparrow, how much more will he care for his own children? And so the king had the animals also put in sackcloth. And that leads us to our next point as well. The king's proclamation also asked that the people of Nineveh might cry unto the Lord. So the convinced people, the convicted people, become a crying people. Verse 8, again, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Let man and beast cry mightily unto God. He asked that everyone pray to God, confessing their sins and begging mercy. And you know what? Even the animals would be crying. That's the purpose of the animals fasting, because they would be hungry, they would be thirsty. And what do cattle do when they can't find water or food? They begin to make a lot of noise. And when you have thousands and thousands of animals and upwards of 1 million people crying mightily unto the Lord, can you imagine that sound? Think of any people on the outskirts of Nineveh who might be walking past the city and what they might think as they hear the city mourn. It must have sounded more pitiful than a battlefield full of wounded men and dying horses. Because we weren't talking about a few thousand, we were talking about hundreds of thousands. It's interesting to compare this to James chapter 4. Let's turn there. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. This is speaking of repentance for the believer even. But James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." Even we are told to show great seriousness in our repentance to the Lord. Affliction, mourning, weeping. Take it serious. The king of Nineveh took the message of God serious. There is no room for pride in the face of God's wrath. True repentance is accompanied by true humility. Now, before we go on, if this were all that the people of Nineveh had done, we could still be skeptical. We could still think, well, sure, they put on sackcloth and ashes, they mourned, they believed God. But if that was as far as it went, we could still be skeptical if it were true repentance or not. Because we see that the repentance, the mourning and the belief is also accompanied by action, we know that it is true repentance. Because the crying people now become a corrective people. Notice the second or the last part of the king's command in verse 8. Let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand. You see, that king understood something. They could say they're sorry for their sins all they want. They could cry about it, they could moan, they could fast, all these things. But if they didn't change their actions, where was their heart? Was what anything they were doing even real? What good is it to confess a sin and to pray for forgiveness from it while continuing in it? Now, this is not to say that salvation comes when we stop sinning, for that would be salvation through works, and that's not at all what Scripture teaches. But it is to say that repentance or salvation is accompanied by a desire for change. Let's go to Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. And this is Paul's message to a whole lot of different people concerning repentance. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Paul's speaking. "But he showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." That word meet simply means fitting or accompanying. Works accompanying repentance. To the king of Nineveh, when his people were truly sorry for their sins, they wanted it to be evident to God that their very hearts had changed. So they were doing works meet for repentance. They were forsaking, turning from the evil, from the violence. Remember how we read those quotes about the Ninevites and the violent things that they did. They had no qualms about violence. And so the king specifically says, turn from the violence that is in your hands. As a nation, as a capital city, they recognized their sin and they turned from it. Through the course of 40 days, they were very conscious of their sin. And so finally we see in Nineveh a consigned people. And I'll explain that in just a moment here. Let's read verse 9 though. This is what the king says for a reason, for all that he's commanded. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn from his fierce anger that we perish not? He didn't make any excuses. He didn't say, God's being overly harsh with us. He said, didn't say, well, there's too many innocent people and we don't deserve this. He said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? See, he really did not know if God would spare them or not. He didn't. There was no promise in the message that was delivered saying that if you repented, you will be spared. It was only a message speaking of destruction. So he really did not know if God would spare them, but he hoped. And his people hoped. So they were a consigned people. To consign means to deliver over into the possession of another. We say that we've put a house on consignment. We've delivered it over into the possession of another. They, in essence, had delivered their very lives over into the hands and possession of God. They were consigned to their fate, so to speak. They had thrown themselves on God's mercy and said, we have sinned, we deserve death, but show us mercy. They knew that if they were to flee, God could find them, just like he had found Jonah. But they also knew that God had shown mercy to Jonah. Perhaps this gave them hope that God would show mercy to them. So repentance was evident at every level. They believed what was said concerning their sins. The Holy Spirit had convicted them of it. They had cried out for mercy in humility. They had changed their evil practices to show the sincerity of their heart. And finally, they had thrown themselves completely upon the mercy of God. That is true repentance. That's the true repentance God seeks in sinners and saints alike. And so it's on this basis that we finally read of the preservation of God. Verse 10. And God saw their works, but they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So notice first that God is a perceptive God. He saw their works. but they turned from their evil way. He saw it. He knew their hearts inside and out, and what he perceived was true repentance. The people of Nineveh had become Old Testament believers. At that point, they were saved, spiritually speaking. Whether they died in the destruction of Nineveh or not, at that point, when they believed God and showed true repentance, they were spiritually saved. And physically, they were saved as well. They were saved by grace through faith. Jesus confirmed in Luke 11:32 that they were saved. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 11, verse 32. Excuse me, let's back up to the last part of verse 29. This is speaking of the evil generation that was then when Jesus was speaking. He says, there's no sign going to be given unto it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto Nineveh, unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. I jump down to verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. In the judgment, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment. That means they're among the righteous. They will share in eternity with God. So they showed works meet to repentance. God saw that. And though Hebrews 4:12 says God's discernment is great, He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I could turn there, but for the sake of time, we won't. But He knows the very deepest, darkest secrets of our hearts. He can tell what true repentance is. And the God who before promised wrath and judgment became a propitious God, a satisfied God. God saw the repentance and He chose to be satisfied. He chose to show mercy and grace. I want to turn to Numbers chapter 14 quickly. Numbers 14 verses 18 through 20. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. God was a God of great mercy, surpassing mercy. Now, you might be wondering about that word, God repented. What does that mean? How do we reconcile this with 1 Samuel 15:29, which says that also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. For God is not a man, He is not a man, but He should repent. How do we reconcile those two? Well, first of all, we must see that God is not repenting of evil, of sin, sorry. God is not repenting of sin. God is repenting or turning from what He had said He would do unto them. Whereas the Ninevites, and every man for that matter, you and me included, must repent of sin. So God's repentance is not like our repentance. Secondly, the word repent itself, as we've mentioned, means a change of direction or mind. Repentance from sin means the pursuit of righteousness. And God repenting of the evil which he said he would do unto them is explained in the very next phrase. And he did it not. And thirdly, we must remember that from the very first, God was a purposeful God. God had intended on saving the Ninevites all along. He sent them a preacher to warn them. He gave them a timetable to repent. In chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah himself explains his knowledge of God's intentions all along. He says, "Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Jonah knew from the very beginning that God sought the repentance of Nineveh. Therefore, we conclude that God's sovereign plan never actually changed. For his sovereign plan was to save the Ninevites. And while God really would have brought the destruction to Nineveh had they not repented, he really would have, he also knew that he would not have to. Now, we might understand this better if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. I think this puts this in a very clear, concise statement. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. And this is God himself speaking. He says, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." And verses 9 and 10 give the opposite of that. If a nation that God has promised good and wealth to does evil, God will repent of that and give it judgment instead. That was God's intention. He had pronounced evil and wickedness, and he said he would pluck up Nineveh by the roots. And they repented. And God, faithful to his previous promise in Jeremiah chapter 18, I guess I don't know, I should look that up, see if that's chronologically before there, but faithful to that promise, God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. So in conclusion, we've seen how God restores individuals to service. And we've seen the value of a testimony. How then ought we to live as Christians? Should we glory in our righteousness or our infirmities? We've also seen in the Ninevites an example of true repentance. For anyone who is in need of salvation today, I can promise you that God does not turn away any sinner who comes to him for forgiveness. But I can promise you that God will see your heart, and if you are truly repentant. And likewise, for anyone, Christian or non-believer, if anyone is entrapped in sin, especially for the believer I'm speaking, but repentance involves the same thing, forsaking sin and running to God. Finally, we've seen the heart of God and how he always seeks to save and to restore. To save and to restore. And may that truth be a closing encouragement for you today. Let's close in prayer this morning as we take this to heart, and then we will close with hymn number 308. Will you stand with me as we pray? Dear Lord, we want to come before you this morning, and we want to recognize that your word is truth. And we saw Jonah, the prophet that you restored. You refitted him for service to bring about a message. And we have a similar message to bring to the world. But we can bring an even fuller message than Jonah did, because he brought only the message of destruction. And we can bring not only the truth that destruction is there, but that repentance and salvation are possible. Pray that we might be encouraged through this study today on how to do that, to share with people the forgiveness of you, our almighty, unchangeable God, full of mercy. And we just thank you that you do see our hearts. And we ask you to change them and to work in them. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.